So now, brothers and sisters, we come to the preaching of God's word. And as I begin to preach, I recognize that this is one of the four Sundays in a year where we wish we had paid for air conditioning. The fans are turned as high as they will go without lifting our roof off or falling on us. And I do not begrudge you using any piece of paper you can find near you. This is one of those seasons where we wish we had the paper bulletins again, I know. But we're not printing them just so you can use them as fans. I'm sorry. If you need paper, just swing by the office before and grab a piece of paper. But we get to worship now around God's word. We took a brief diversion for Father's Day to consider the life of another faithful servant of the Lord. And now we return to our time in what has been incredibly fruitful ground in 1 Peter. So by way of reminder, I know we've got some visitors with us today, and it's been a couple weeks, but by way of reminder, Peter has already spoken of the spiritual condition of the body of Christ, that those who have confessed Christ are seen as elect exiles, and they are to be a holy race and a royal priesthood, and he has called them to such. And he is now advising them as how such members of the body of Christ ought to act in their situations here on this earth. One of the things I love about God's word is it doesn't leave us to wonder, well, what does that look like in real life? And these last few passages in 1 Peter have been key evidence of that. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we looked at verses 11 to 17. He kind of laid out his primary concern that we are kind of chasing through right now. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And he says, "Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," and recognize he says when they do, they will speak against you as evildoers, but when they do so, if our conduct is honorable, then they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He goes on to say, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God." If you ever find yourself asking, what is God's will? This is one of those, "this is the will of God" passages. "This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And from here onwards, from this passage onwards, Peter goes on to detail how such a disposition would look as he speaks to particular groups. And he doesn't direct his attention to the wealthy and to the powerful. Instead, he speaks particularly to those who are under authority. He speaks to Christian citizens under the authority of their governments, to Christian servants under the authority of their earthly masters, and now to Christian wives under the authority of their husbands, particularly unbelieving ones. So I'd invite you to turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, and that should be page 954 in your pew Bibles. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. So I think we can understand that this passage would not be in society's top 10 most favorite passages these days. If submission to authority is a difficult subject, then the submission of wives to their husbands is even more pointedly so. After all, none of us have to look very far to see what the abuse of authority can lead to, and that's even more clear in our most intimate of relationships. However, our adherence to the Scriptures as our only rule of faith and practice, as the manual by which we believers live our lives, as the inspired Word of God to His people, our adherence does not depend on how well this book matches with society's contemporary sentiment. We don't form our opinion of the Scriptures based on what we've learned from society. We flip that script and we consider society in light of God's Word. This book could and often does contradict most of what the world would call wisdom, and that serves to confirm for us how far mankind has strayed from God's original design. But that doesn't change the fact that we need to be cautious that we understand the words of Scripture well. Certainly we have to seek to understand and apply all of Scripture to our lives. We are told that all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for training and teaching, reproving and training in righteousness. But there are certain passages which have been used to great effect as weapons in the hands of those who would take Scripture and use it to serve man's ends. And those passages in particular we need to be well aware of and be certain that we understand what they're saying and what God had meant to say through them. And this passage would certainly be among those. So allow me to examine, as we seek to understand God's word, allow me to examine three misunderstandings of this passage. And first, we might as well deal with one of the more common and misguided comparisons that gets made with this passage. The very beginning of our passage goes like this: likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And one of the first problems is a failed understanding of what this likewise points towards. English lit-wise, likewise is an adverb. It is used to indicate something similar or identical or applying to multiple parties. It compares two actions. So with these instructions to wives, coming after Peter's instructions on a Christian servant's submission to their master, the mistake is made that wives are somehow being equated with slaves or servants. But to follow the chain of Peter's reasoning, this similarity is not in kind or in value. Peter is not indicating that wives should be servants or slaves to their husbands. And a good indicator is just in the language, where he does say that wives should be subject to your own husbands, but when Peter speaks to servants, there's similar language. It says, that servants are to be subject to your masters with all respect. There is a modifier on there that intensifies the language. And where wives are to be subject to their own husbands, they are not to be subject in the same way that servants are to obey their masters in all things. That with all respect is literally with all fear. It's much stronger language being used for these servants. It should go without saying, but knowing the abuses of God's word in the past and even today, it needs to be said, women are not slaves, wives are not slaves to their husbands. Nor are they meant to be. And that is clear even from the instructions that Peter goes on to give. He says, be subject to your own husbands so that, this is the purpose, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. If the wives were to be servants, to be slaves, then there wouldn't be no variation between the servants and slaves and their master in the pursuit of faith. And in Peter's day, in a family, it was the husband that set the family religion. A wife was expected to worship as her husband did. Depending on the family, she might have been permitted to harbor her own peripheral cultic devotion, going and sacrificing on perhaps the altar of her family's gods. But her primary religion was to be his. That was the cultural context. But Peter does something here totally unexpected from a cultural perspective. He doesn't encourage wives to worship as their husbands do and also hold on to Christ. He's not encouraging some kind of syncretistic worship Jesus when you have an opportunity, but follow your husband's lead. He encourages wives to not only worship Christ, but to even seek to win their husbands by their conduct. That would have been totally antithetical to the culture of the day. Peter doesn't tell them to leave their unbelieving husbands, nor to rebel against them, but he tells them to honor them, honor their God-given authority, that by their conduct, no reason would be given for the gospel to be slandered, and that even an unbelieving husband might be taught by his wife what it looks like to glorify God. Even the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, he adopted a similar mindset in his ministry to the nations. I think of 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And he goes on and gives a bunch of examples, and then he says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That matches with Peter's admonition in 2:16 that these believers, all of them, every believer, ought to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Where women across the ages and even today have obviously been mistreated, and where wives in Peter's day were treated as second-class citizens and partners at best, God makes clear that counter to any cultural assessment, women are equal heirs of the kingdom of God and of equal value before him. That is baseline to this text. In Galatians 3, Paul's speaking, and we've touched on this before, but he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we've touched on the fact that that doesn't erase the differences between male and female, but it does say that male or female, you are exactly at the same place before the throne of God and in your need for Christ. And a woman needs Christ just as much as a man needs Christ. And when mankind was formed in the garden, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them," plural, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. From the very beginning of Scripture to the very end, mankind, male and female, were created with equal value before God, but different purpose and different intentions by God. And speaking of those different purposes and different intentions, God gives to women in this passage, particularly to those married to unbelieving husbands, a special commission, that they might demonstrate the character of Christ and the truthfulness of the gospel in which they've believed, that even their unbelieving husbands might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So women are not slaves. Women are not servants to their husbands, but they are to be subject to them for God's glory and for the proliferation of the gospel. And on to our second misunderstanding. Throughout the Scriptures, the pattern stands clear that according to God's plan for mankind, wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. That's from Ephesians 5. But a key caveat that is sometimes overlooked is that these commands of submission are to their own husbands. God has designed the marriage relationship to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and his church. The church knows that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We have one Savior. We know that Christ alone is the head of the church, his body, and gave himself as its Savior. That Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A wife's submission to her husband, to follow that picture through, is to her husband, singular, not to men in general. God has ordained authority structures in human society, and those structures have their limits. I, as an elder of Elk Point Baptist Church, have authority here as one of Christ's under-shepherds in this congregation. God-given authority. I do not have that same authority if I walk into a church down the road. God has not given me authority in that flock. And similarly, just because a wife is commanded to submit to her own husband, by no means demands that she must submit similarly to any and every man who would come around. And finally, I want to point out one more misconception. Is that men are not let off the hook here. They are not given free rein. Even if you just look at the two other authority structures mentioned, the citizen and government and slave master, you will find no mention in Peter's passage here of the responsibilities of Christian authorities or Christian masters. Scripture is not silent on this. They are spelled out elsewhere. Matthew 20 speaks of Christian authorities and Ephesians 6 on Christian masters. But I think it's important that they're not mentioned here because it makes the inclusion of verse 7 in our passage all the more telling. Here, Christian husbands do receive a specific admonition. And this is worth noting that every New Testament admonition for wives to submit to their husbands, every single one that I have been able to find, passages like ours this morning, or Ephesians 5, or Titus 2, or Colossians 3, or 1 Corinthians 7, Each of these is paired with separate instructions to the men, to the husbands, that would temper the abuse of power that the opponents of a traditional understanding of these passages would point to. All of these authority structures, and it is the husband and wife relationship that God makes clear, this is not a blank check. There are seat belts on this authority, and they are set by me and not by you. Peter says to the husbands, and the assumption now is that these are believing husbands, says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The repeated element that Peter really seeks to drive home across this citizens, slaves, wives section is that how these Christians act under authority of those over them speaks not only of their own character, but to the character of their Savior. How you act when you're under authority doesn't just say something about you. The world should know that you are a Christian. If they don't, that's a separate issue. But the world should know that you are a Christian, and that means the way you act speaks of what your Savior has called you to. But to the husbands, Peter brings a warning that the way in which you treat those whom God has placed under your care matters, and to mistreat them brings judgment. God has designed men and women with total equality in value, but with different gifts and abilities and purposes in mind. And again, when referring to women as the weaker vessel, Peter acknowledges that there are differences between male and female. Men are, on average, physically larger and stronger than their female counterparts. Hence the necessity of male and female athletic divisions. It's not saying every man is stronger than every woman, but on average, they are stronger. And it's continuing Peter's chain of thought that with the blessing of greater physical strength, men are expected to employ that strength to show honor to their physically weaker co-heirs of the grace of life by protecting them and caring for them. We have seen so many relationships within our world around us where we see men who have stepped out of the seatbelts, the guidelines, the directions, the commands that have been given by God. And Peter drives those home yet again. One passage that we keep coming back to as kind of a companion passage in 1 Peter is Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, where we read that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the ultimate example of godly manhood, and rather than grasping for and taking advantage of power that is rightfully his, he instead humbles himself to love his people. And that is the scriptural example for husbands. But I would be remiss if I made this passage that discusses the responsibilities of Christian wives, particularly the wives of unbelieving husbands, all about husbands or the societal difficulties with this type of passage. And before the unmarried or the men in the room begin to tune out, now that we focus a little bit more on the wife-centric portion of the message, let me remind us that Peter, all the way through this passage, even when speaking to specific groups, he brings to bear scriptural truths that are widely applicable. Speaking to servants under masters, for instance, Peter launched into one of the greatest Christian confessions on Christ's suffering as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. So just because he's talking to wives doesn't mean that husbands and the unmarried can tune out. Where Peter is speaking particularly to those who are in positions of submission to human authorities, he is also doing no less than giving instructions for the Christian life. For indeed, we are all in various positions of submission, and each of us is meant to submit to Christ and to one another out of reverence to Christ. The ongoing question that we bring to each of these categories of people that Peter considers is how these commands accomplish the goal of promoting the glory of God, particularly amongst those who do not believe, amongst the Gentiles, and how it helps to silence the critics of the gospel by righteous action. Well, the easy answer in this passage is that by their holy conduct, godly women might persuade their Gentile unbelieving husbands to come to faith in Christ. But how? What specifics does Peter bring to bear? And he gives a twofold response. Do not let your adorning be external, and in your adorning, or let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. In 1 Samuel, when God sends Samuel to seek out and to anoint the next king, which was to replace Saul, he brings Samuel to the family of Jesse. Jesse has eight sons, and when he's presented with the eldest of these eight sons, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And once all of Jesse's other sons were similarly considered and rejected, it ended up being the youngest that was chosen by God. And similarly, when speaking with the women of his audience, Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external." This is not forbidding jewelry or makeup or fancy hairstyles. Instead, it is reminding them that all other outward beauty aside, inward beauty is far greater in importance. I mean, after all, even when it came to speaking of David, Samuel actually goes out of his way to say that David was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome. So David was beautiful as far as things went. So being beautiful is not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with looking nice. What is wrong is using outward appearances to compensate for or cover over your inner shortfalls. To dress up the outside while neglecting the inside. And among the contemporary culture of Peter's day, feminine fashion was the height of luxury and adornment to excess. How many gold chains and earrings and whatever can you fit on a person? The most beautiful house, and I realize even now reading this, that this is dangerous words to read after our weather lately, but the most beautiful house built upon the sand will fall when the floods come. But the humblest of houses built on the rock of faith in Jesus Christ will stand. Rather than having our focus be on dressing up the outside, of far greater importance is the hidden person of the heart. He says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." His message expands far beyond just married women, but, and I would desperately hope that my daughters would hear this message, that in our appearance-obsessed culture, inundated with secular messages about beauty, and now even the AI-generated superhuman standards that are being put out there, it is more important than ever that the church would stand up and declare that true beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. True beauty is not defined by the culture around us, but it is found in the image of God and in the person's communication of the glory of the Lord through their lives and their words and their actions. My wife is beautiful, but given my choice, I would take an ugly woman with a heart that knows the Lord far before that I would take the other way around. Thankfully, I got both. But this leads to Peter's commendation of that precious and imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A part of this is acknowledging that particularly within an unequally yoked marriage between an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, that argument is not likely to be a fruitful approach of evangelism. Just arguing anyone into submission is not effective evangelism. And we also note that Peter doesn't make any promises that if you are just a good enough and a holy enough Christian wife, that your husband will be saved. He does not promise that. But he does give the hope that by your life and by your actions, by your demonstration of your own Christ-likeness, you can adorn the gospel. You can make the gospel more believable or less believable by your actions. And he reminds these women that there is hope for him, whoever the him is, yet, as long as he draws breath. And that few people, if any, are so uniquely situated to model the humble attractiveness of the gospel than a believing wife. In these unequally yoked marriages, there is no one else who has more opportunity to speak the gospel into the lives of their spouse than their believing spouse. Now again, there are seatbelts on this. Peter is not advising women, wives, to endure abusive marriages in hopes that they could convert their husbands. He's not saying stay with him no matter what and just hope that he will become a Christian. In an abusive marriage, a woman is encouraged to seek legal protection. We think of submitting to the civil authorities that Peter's already talked about. If a husband is abusing his wife, then he has broken the civil laws and as such needs to be held accountable to that other civil authority. But a woman is free to seek legal protection, and she absolutely should be cared for by her church as one who has been grievously sinned against. And I need to say, as a pastor and an elder of this church, if you are in a situation or you know of someone who is in an abusive situation, know that they can come to us and we will love them and we will care for them and we will try to help. But it is only the Lord that can convert a person and change the heart of the one who has so failed in his duty that he has not shown due honor to his co-heir of the grace of life. But a righteous wife may be used by God in the process of his salvation. Not speaking of an abusive marriage, but perhaps a better word here is for an uncomfortable marriage, one led by an unbeliever and at odds with God's design for marriage as a picture of Christ and his church, there is great opportunity for the gospel to seep through the cracks, as it were. There is a reason why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not, strong words, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? In a marriage relationship, man and woman are meant to unite and become one flesh, and in doing so become united in purpose to glorify God. That is the purpose of marriage, that man and woman would come together and be united in bringing God glory. And if one half of that union is still an enemy of God and a citizen of Satan's domain, then there is going to be great friction and difficulty ahead. Period. And that's why we have to encourage both our young men and our young women to seek out good and godly spouses while also following the Lord themselves. It will not be easy to have an unbelieving husband or wife. And indeed, it is against God's commands for us to enter into such a union. But having married an unbeliever, or perhaps coming to faith after getting married, what is to be done? Should the person then forsake their marriage vows and leave that partner? No. Wherever we are, whatever authority we are under, it is incumbent upon us as followers of Christ to demonstrate Christ-likeness in our situation. And this comes from our own relationship with Christ. We have hoped in God, and as such, we are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, who then produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. When I hear Peter speak of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, what he is recommending and commending to these wives, I cannot help but think of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5. To have a quiet spirit, particularly in the context of marriage, he's not saying become the silent partner in the marriage. It is to have the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control that allows a person, in particular here a wife, to depend on the Lord and seek His glory even in her relationship with her unbelieving husband. It is not easy when someone whom you are so close to is wrong, and to leave that alone. Anybody who has ever been in a relationship at all knows what I'm talking about. If your partner is wrong, what do you need to do? You need to tell them, right? Or at least you think so. But if you just come to be like, you're wrong, we know where that goes. It doesn't get us anywhere. It usually starts a fight. And when it comes to something so dear and close to the heart as a person's relationship with the Lord, an unbelieving wife coming to their husband and saying, you're wrong, that's not convincing him of anything. In fact, it will probably serve to entrench him further. But if God is working in the heart of the believing wife, the fruit of His Holy Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, if He is working that in her heart, then as she has opportunity, she will give witness to who Christ is in a way that is gentle, that is still showing respect and honor for the authority that God has placed the husband in, And it allows the wife to seek God's glory in her marriage, even though he doesn't believe it. Even think of how Paul advised Timothy. He said, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, and patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What a beautiful light in which to view Peter's example to these wives. He said, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I'm not telling all of you wives that you need to start calling your husband Lord. That is not what this passage is saying, and it probably wouldn't fly too well. But that's not what this is saying. It's saying that you need to be showing honor due to your husbands and showing him the kind of respect as the leader and the head of your household and your family. Follow his leadership as the spiritual head of your home. Even if he's newer in the faith than you are, find ways to build him up that he can lead your family and your home well. Every metaphor or comparison to anything with God eventually breaks down. And this morning hits its snags when we realize how unlike Christ fallen men can be. But remember, the marriage relationship is meant to be a picture of how Christ has come and led and laid down his life for his bride, the church. Christ will never fail his people. He has laid down his life for his bride and defended her to the end. And it is my prayer that each of us, and particularly the women of Elk Point Baptist Church and the wives of Elk Point Baptist Church, that they would become to their husbands and to the whole church examples of how each of us ought to submit to Christ. That we could see these sisters in Christ become examples of the joy of the imperishable adornment that God has worked in them through the working of his Holy Spirit in their marriages. We know that every husband in this room is imperfect. Every wife, every man, woman, and child is still battling against the sin that persists in our hearts. And our ability to perfectly fulfill the roles given to us is lacking. But may we strive to honor the Lord as holy in our relationships. And may we uphold the commands and the example of Scripture that God might be glorified through his people. And may the wives of our church adorn themselves not just outwardly, but inwardly with the kind of heart and spirit that points to their submission to Christ. That they could say, I have submitted to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ first and foremost, and because of that submission, I too will submit to my husbands insofar as I can while still submitting to Christ. May that picture shine in the women of our church, that every member of Christ's body may take notice and glorify the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the blessing of the variance in mankind. That you did not create us as simply male or simply female, but in your image you created us male and female to your glory. And that in the relationship of marriage, we can see that even all the more clearly as the different facets of who you are and what you have done shine through in the man and the woman who have become one flesh and have mirrored and imaged forth the glory of the salvation that comes in your Son Jesus. May those who are married pursue this as a goal, your glory in their marriage. And may those who are unmarried pursue your glory in their own lives, that should you grant them a spouse, that they would be prepared to fill their role in that marriage well. And in whatever situation you've placed us, Lord, in whatever position of submission that we are in this world, may we not for a second give any credence to the critiques of your glory other than the false statements that are made by the world that can be refuted in Scripture. May the only criticisms of your people be truth found in your word that we can back up with your word. For we know that this world hates you and will continue to hate you. And if they are to hate us for our love for Christ, so be it. But may we not add fuel to the fire by our own departure from your word, our own hypocrisy. And would you grant each of us the gentle and quiet spirit that we see even in the person and work of Jesus Christ on this earth? Lord, you are God and you are good. And your design for your people, male and female, husband and wife, father and mother, son and daughter, that design is good. And Lord, we ask that you would protect your definition of the family and your prescription of how the family ought to operate. Protect that in the hearts and the lives of your people at Elk Point Baptist Church. May we not bend to the societal pressures to flatten the glory of your creation, that we might just become one homogeneous human, but that we would see your glory in manhood and your glory in womanhood, and that we would see your glory in the marriage where manhood and womanhood become one flesh. And may we, as the people of the church of every generation and age, seek to care for and support the families of this church, the marriages in this church. When we see one another struggling, do not let us have a judgmental or harsh spirit, but allow us to come alongside one another, correcting as necessary, but always with kindness and patience and love. And may we build one another up. May we seek to have these relationships with people before us and behind us in the road of life, that we can all be better prepared for whatever you have in store. And Lord, we pray particularly for the wives in this church who are in unequally yoked marriages with husbands who do not yet know the Lord. Lord, grant that these men might see your truth and see the example of their believing wives, that they might come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But Lord, should that not be your will? Or should that not be your will for today? Grant strength to these wives to continue to persist in their faithful pursuit of their Lord Jesus and help them to become an example of Jesus' love even before their husbands. That even when they come to the end of their lives, that they might stand before you and say, I have modeled Christ even in my marriage, regardless of the outcome. That you might be glorified in all things. Lord, take us from this place today better prepared to glorify you, to lift your name up in all places, and ready to give answer for the reason for our hope, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.